Westminster Confession, Chapter 7, Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So here we look at God's covenant as voluntary condescension. God's covenant as voluntary condescension. We begin this great theme of God's covenant with man. First of all, then, covenant additional to creation. Covenant additional to creation. The Westminster Confession does not see covenant as expressing a bond that exists automatically by virtue of God having created man. It is not the bond of fellowship that automatically exists between God the Creator and man the creature. It is true that man as a creature is automatically bound to obey God. Hence the confession says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, but the Westminster Confession view is that the covenant exists by voluntary condescension on God's part and not automatically by virtue of creation. This view is rejected by some Reformed theologians, most notably Hermann Herzmer and those who follow his teaching both inside and outside of his denomination. Having quoted the Westminster Confession, he rejects entirely what he calls the so-called covenant of works, and then he gives various reasons for rejecting it, including the following. He says, "This conception presents the covenant relation as something incidental and additional to man's life in relation to God. It is a means to an end, not an end in itself." And then later on he says, "It is not a means to an end, but an end in itself, in its highest perfection, that is, in Christ. It is life eternal itself." So he rejects the whole concept of the covenant of works, with a promise entailed in it of yet higher and greater blessing. As far as Herzmer is concerned, the union is the covenant, whereas we maintain that fellowship with God is the fruit of the covenant. The repercussions of Herzmer's view come out at various points down the line and include rejection of the whole idea of covenant breaking as a continuous element in the administration of the covenant of grace in this world. And this results in a dislocation between the Old Testament administration and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Covenant breaking, in Herzmer's thinking, has to be located outside the continuous administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and continuing into the New. Over against this view is the Westminster Confession teaching, which we'll more fully explain next time, but we'll begin this morning, that the covenant is an act of voluntary condescension on God's part. He enters into covenant with man. Covenant is not automatic. Secondly, then, looking at what's here and then more fully next time in the next paragraph, the great distance between God and man. The great distance between God and man. And we'll simply look through the various proof texts first of all. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Isaiah 40 verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. So here we're being told of the great distance between God and man, and that God doesn't owe man anything. That God is entirely independent. And it's also establishing that man is not consulted, that the covenant does not exist because God negotiates a settlement of some kind with man. That's true of the covenant of works, and it's also true of the covenant of grace. Who being his counselor hath taught him? The covenant has its origin entirely in God and not in man. God determines all that there is to do with the covenant. He stipulates, he gives obligation, and he alone, in fact, can enable man to keep the obligation of the covenant. Job chapter 9, Job chapter 9, and verse 32 and 33. Job 9, 32, for he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. There it's the idea that man cannot negotiate with God, not even through a daysman, an intermediary, unless God appoints the mediator, which he does in the covenant of grace. Job chapter 22 and verse 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Now, of course, God does take pleasure in righteousness, but what is meant here is that it doesn't gain, it doesn't give God anything. It doesn't give God something that he stands in need of. And then again in chapter 35 of Job and verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, chapter 35. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Again, what is being taught here is that we can't help God. We can't profit God. We can harm and profit other people, but not God, that he is absolutely independent. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 25. If one sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Again here, it's the idea that there's no arbiter outside of God, that there's no appeal beyond God, that God is absolutely sovereign and authoritative over man. Psalm 113 and verse 5 and 6. Psalm 113, verse 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? It is an act of condescension for God to have dealings with men. As Psalm 100, verse 2. Psalm 100, verse 2. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. We take the view that this is speaking of the Lord forming his people, his church, to show forth his praise. But it's true in either respect, whether we talk about creation or salvation. It's the Lord who creates, it's the Lord who saves, and he is in no sense obligated to man. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We can never do more than is required of us. There are no works of supererogation above and beyond what God's law requires. Acts 17 and verse 24. Acts 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He has no need of anything. We can't do God a favour. That's the point that these verses are meant to convey to us. So that man can never merit anything from God unless God, by covenant, places himself under obligation by his word. And that's really what this paragraph is teaching us, that man, and this, well, we'll make this our third point, covenant due to divine condescension. Covenant due to divine condescension. As the next paragraph shows more fully, Adam could not have had hope of fruition or reward in God unless God spoke and gave promises. Herzimer holds that there was no promise of life beyond the continuation of Adam's present state so long as he obeyed, that there was nothing beyond, no promise of anything beyond the life that Adam had with Eve in the Garden of Eden. But what the Confession of Faith here teaches is that there was held forth a prospect and a promise of a confirmed state of eternal life beyond the period of probation. We look at that, at the scriptural basis for that, more next time. But for the present, let us be clear on what the confession is actually teaching. It's teaching that God in the covenant promised something beyond what Adam had in his created state. Suffice for the moment to remind ourselves that the covenant name Jehovah is not used in chapter 1, which gives us the account of the 6 days of creation. It is used when God speaks to man, when he speaks to man in the covenant. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord, Jehovah, God, made the earth and the heavens. You see, Lord is in capitals in our Bibles, showing that it's Jehovah that is in view here. And the name Jehovah is constantly understood, constantly in Scripture associated with God as the covenant God, so that when God, in fulfillment of his covenant, was going to deliver Israel from Egypt, he says that he will make himself known as Jehovah, as I am. So the name Jehovah, associated as it is with the covenant, is employed in Genesis 2 when God begins to speak to man and enters into covenant and forbids the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. You see something similar in the context of the covenant of grace in Psalm 19, where the earlier verses, speaking of the creation, use the name of God, whereas when it comes to God's word, then it uses Jehovah, the law of the Lord. Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. So the covenant name is used when God speaks to men. And when he speaks to men by way of sworn promise, he gives words of oath or promise. And that's what God's covenant is. It's God binding himself by his own word. And that begins not with creation as such, though there is an implied obligation on man, but when God speaks to men and makes promises to him. So then, to sum up for the present, and I realize that we haven't looked very much at the specific proofs, but we will come to that next time. First of all, beware of putting covenant where God has not. And we must follow the scriptural pattern and understand the covenant to be where God puts it and where he uses his covenant name. Even more, beware of blurring the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We disagree with Herxheimer because of his, in our opinion, his denial of the covenant of works and his definition of covenant. But far worse is what has tended to happen in what is known as the federal vision, God willing, we look at that before too long, which blurs the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and sees them as one continuous covenant, rather than, as the Confession of Faith does, that the covenant of works is the first, the covenant of grace is the second. Of course they are connected, because Christ fulfilled the obligations of the covenant of works on behalf of his people, so that the covenant of grace is entirely consistent with the covenant of works. And Christ redeems his people and bestows upon them that eternal life which man, since the fall, could never attain through the covenant of works. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, that eternal blessedness which the covenant of works held out is unattainable by fallen man. But God sending his Son, Christ fulfilling the obligations of the covenant of works, he has purchased for his people that blessing which fallen man could never attain to through the covenant of works. So we must keep the two distinct, notwithstanding the relationship between them, and notwithstanding the fact that they both come from God and all the content of them comes from God. And let us thank God that he condescended to not only enter into covenant with Adam, the creature, but that he has entered into covenant with sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 is full of parallel between Adam and Christ. It was an act of condescension that God entered into covenant with Adam, holding out to Adam a prospect which he otherwise could not have except by the word of God promising it to him. But as sinners, as those who are hopelessly condemned under that covenant of works, that sentence of death, God has entered into covenant with us. He has given the Lord Jesus to be an ensign and a covenant for the people, and made promises of mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises to us, promises to our children after us. And for this, we must bless God.